You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. Join us as we take a closer look at the book of Ephesians and explore how our true identity is found in Jesus Christ.
So today, as you probably know, it's Palm Sunday. It's the day in the church calendar when we usually celebrate and talk about and hear sermons about Jesus's entry into Jerusalem on a donkey, where like loads of people were praising him and laying down their coats for him. And the Bible even says that if the people had been quiet, the rocks themselves would have sung out in praise. If you come to church this Sunday, Palm Sunday, and next Sunday, Easter Sunday, you get like two parts of the story usually. But there's a lot that happens in between. And you get like, so you get the like high points of Jesus and the disciples' week. But there's a lot more to the story, and not all of it is as easy as finding a donkey exactly where Jesus said it would be. So to give you some quick idea about the things that happened like this week almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus goes into the temple and cleanses it. He's questioned on where his authority comes from. He told a number of parables. He marveled at the faith of a widow who gave all that she had. He told people to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. He pronounced the greatest commandments, to love God and love one another, when the Pharisees tried to trick him. He lamented over Jerusalem. He spoke about the end of time, the destruction of the temple, of wars and rumors of wars, and the judgment of the sheep and the goats. The leaders who heard him speak planned to kill him. Judas decided to betray him. And it's only Wednesday. He went on to make arrangements to share Passover with the disciples. He spoke to them at length, instituted the Last Supper, knew that Judas was about to betray him, and still washed his feet. Knew that Peter would deny him, knew that the others would flee, knew that he would be alone. And it's only Thursday. He then goes out for a walk into a garden where he prays. The disciples, they fall asleep. The Jewish leaders come. He's arrested. He's brought before the high priest. He's sent to Pilate and then to Herod, where he's mocked, demeaned, and beaten. And then he's sent back to Pilate, who sees his innocence but ignores it in favor of appeasing the crowd. It's only Friday morning. He's beaten again. Pilate washes his hands. He takes the cross to the hill, to a place where his shame will be seen, where he's been set up as a warning, obey or else. It's still only Friday morning. He's nailed to a cross, left hanging there in pain, stripped and his clothes are gambled for. The sins of the world descend upon him. Satan mocks him. Others jeer at him and spit at him. He has saved others. Let him save himself. The sky turns dark. The Father turns his face away. Jesus cries out, "It is finished." It's only Friday afternoon. Next Sunday, we celebrate the day in the Christian calendar, the best day in the Christian calendar, the day that our faith became fact, when Jesus rose from the dead. When death was defeated, when Satan wasn't able to mock anymore. But this Sunday, we don't want to talk about the triumphal or the triumphant. We want to talk about something that's in between. So I'll call this post-triumphal. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read from Matthew chapter 26. I don't know if there's anybody who can give out Bibles, but if... Thank you, Joe. Joe's going to give out Bibles. So if you need a Bible, you can stick up your hand. And while he's doing that, I'm just going to pray. God, we thank you so much for this week. We thank you for how you care for us and love us so much, that you came to this earth, that you endured all of this, Lord, that you went through all of these things, that you died on the cross to take our sin, Lord. Lord, thank you for what you've done, for who you are, for how you love us. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you, Lord, as we open your word and as we read it and as we learn from it. Amen. So the first thing we're going to look at shows the great difference between what it was like for Jesus on Sunday and what it's like by Wednesday. So we're going to read the first five verses of Matthew 26. It says, "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" So the first thing we can see here is Matthew says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, Jesus has been in the temple. He's been very present in the temple. He was turning over tables and freeing animals. You couldn't have missed him. And he's been teaching. He's been talking in parables. He's been answering questions. He's even been pronouncing woes on the Pharisees. He was very obviously there. But Matthew, in the very first line, tells us that Jesus is done teaching. And it's really interesting. Like, Matthew's gospel is broken into blocks of narrative, followed by blocks of stuff that Jesus said and taught. And this is the only block of narrative that is not followed by a block of teaching. Jesus is done teaching at this point, and the emphasis turns towards Jesus' death. And so the block of narrative here is followed by the narrative of Jesus' resurrection. So the whole emphasis kind of changes. Jesus has been teaching the whole time. Now he starts talking about his death, because he knows it's coming. So this is the fourth time that we see in Matthew's gospel, and the final time, that Jesus talks about his death. He says, in 2 days it's going to happen, a Passover. He knows so much about it, he knows exactly when it's going to be. And he knows that probably at the where it's placed, that the same time as he's talking to his disciples, the leaders of the people are gathering together, talking about how they're going to arrest and kill him. And the disciples are our typical disciples. They seem completely clueless. They think of how they've seen him in the temple. They've seen the crowds coming to him with questions, asking questions, and him giving good answers. They've seen people waving palm branches and worshipping him as he entered into Jerusalem. And they think, there's no way he's going to die. There isn't even a response recorded in Matthew 26. They didn't even say anything. It's like they completely ignored what Jesus is saying. Jesus says that he's going to die on the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, that's when the Passover story is, God first tells the Israelites what to do. So they were slaves in Egypt at the time, and they had cried out to God, and God said that he was going to free them, and he chose to do this by bringing 10 plagues on Egypt. You probably know that story. And the last of the 10 plagues was the death of the firstborn son. And so the Israelites, to escape the angel of death, had to sacrifice a lamb and put its blood on the doorposts of their house. And then the angel of death would pass over. And so Jesus is dying. He says he's going to die in 2 days' time on Passover. And you can see the significance of that day, because he is going to shed his blood for us, to save us from death. Because like Israel, we were once slaves. And Jesus died, like, metaphorically, so his blood could be on the doorposts of our lives. And I kind of wonder, like, were you to have heard Moses that first time, where he was like, okay, so the firstborn son is going to die unless you kill this lamb and post its blood on your door. Like, I would have thought, he's going a bit crazy because of the desert. This seems so irrational. And it seems a little bit irrational that somebody could die for somebody else. But it's true. And so I just want to ask you, like, do you know that Jesus' blood is on the doorpost of your life, metaphorically speaking? Do you know that Jesus has died for you? And if that's something you've been thinking about and would like to talk about, I would love to talk to you about it afterwards. But in Matthew 26, the the scene quickly changes to the gathering at Caiaphas's house. The people who are there, they're probably members of the Sanhedrin, which are kind of like the ruling body in the temple, although it probably wouldn't have been all of them. And they plan to arrest Jesus because basically they're jealous of him. They don't like what he's doing. They don't like how people are coming to him for advice and not them for advice anymore. They see him as a threat to their power and their religious establishment. But they don't plan to do these things in the open. They want to sneakily arrest him. Because they're aware Passover is a time in the Jewish calendar where they celebrate freedom and liberation from a previous oppressor. And here they are in first century Palestine, where they're being ruled by Rome. And nationalism is at an all-time high during this feast. And people are calling this man the Messiah. If they arrest him, they know there's going to be uproar if it's done in public. So they plan to do it quietly. Whoa. And people like the religious leaders exist today. There's a line between being discerning and getting in the way of God's plans. And we need to guard, because I think probably all of us are guilty of something, either getting in the way of God's plans or being too judgmental sometime. We need to guard against the unchristian, ungodly way towards we can act, or towards those who think and act differently from ourselves, but are still within Scripture's confines. Matthew 10:16, Jesus says, he sends us out as sheep among wolves, and he says we're to be as wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves. It's a hard balance. We can't be stupid and believe everything that somebody says is from God, but nor can we swing to the other side and vilify or dehumanize people who have different opinions than we do. And I think different arms of the church and different people in the church have found this balance hard to get right a lot. We're going to go on to the next section in Scripture. And this is an interesting section because it's a flashback. This section, starting at verse 6, happened on either Friday or Saturday, so before the triumphal entry. So we used to think of Matthew as like sort of like a movie director. He's made the decision to tell a bit of the story in a flashback because it's got something important to say about what comes next. So I'm going to read from 6 to 13. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." I did think about skipping that section, but then read that verse. So it's important. It's there for a reason. So we have to look at it. The first line of that, it tells us that they were in the house of Simon the leper. Just to say, he's probably been healed of leprosy. Don't worry, nobody else is getting leprosy. He was possibly even healed by Jesus, and this is one of his ways of showing gratitude to Christ by inviting him to his house for dinner. They're there. There's Jesus, the 12. We know also that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and Simon were there. And they're all reclining at the table. And a woman comes in with this expensive jar of ointment or perfume. It was worth a year's wages. And she anoints Jesus with it. She pours it all on him. She shows extravagant love for Christ. John's gospel says that this woman is Mary, as in Mary and Martha Mary. And we hear three stories about her in the gospels before Christ dies. And in maybe even one after. She's always at Jesus' feet in those stories. So it's Mary and Martha. Martha's cooking. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus learning. Lazarus, her brother, dies. She comes and falls at the feet of Jesus and asks why he didn't come sooner. And here, the Gospel of John tells us that she was at the feet of Christ and anointed his head and his feet. Mike reminded us that those who have been saved from much love much. Her love is extravagant because she knows she's been saved from much. But not only is her love extravagant, God's love is extravagant. Why? He offers us his love so freely. He offers us salvation so freely. He loves us, and he loves when our response to his love is extravagant love. Like the widow at the temple we mentioned earlier, who gave all that she had. She loved extravagantly. So how often are you extravagant with God? How often do you give him more than just a thought in the morning or your allotted God time? Or maybe even just on a Sunday? How often are you extravagant with God? How often do you show him extravagant love? Mary loves God so much, and it's in such stark contrast with the hatred for Jesus in the passage before and the hatred for Jesus that's coming in the passage, the next passage. Mary's love for Christ stands out in these dark passages, and Jesus calls it a beautiful thing. There's two passages at either side where the hatred for Christ is on display. The hatred for the one who so loved the world that he came to die, that we should not perish but have eternal life. The depravity of man is only broken by the love of Jesus. Matthew says that the disciples saw what the woman did and were indignant about it. How could she waste this and not sell it to the poor? We often shake our heads at the disciples, don't we? They never seem to get it. She shows her love in the best way she can, and they criticize. I have this New Testament. It's called the Jewish Annotated New Testament, which is either written by, commented on scripture by current Jews, or Jews have become Christians, I'm not sure. And in it, it says that the rabbinic law, so the law at the time, actually says that luxury goods should be sold and the money should be given to the poor. So the disciples are bringing up the law and saying, we should follow the law. This should be done. This is what's meant to be done. But they're missing the fact that one who is greater than the law is standing in front of them. So there's two important connections, I think, between this section of scripture and the next section of scripture that we need to keep in mind. So Mary, Jesus says, is preparing him for his burial. He is aware of where he's going. He knows he's going to die. He knows that the next day he's going to enter Jerusalem, or maybe the day after, might have been Friday, and within a week he's going to be dead. She might not have known what she was doing. Maybe she did, maybe she didn't, but he did. Imagine the weight of that knowledge. Yet Jesus teaches his disciples about what love is, and he commends this woman for her love. We sometimes think that Jesus didn't have emotions, but he did. He felt everything, but he didn't let himself be overcome by his emotions so that he just stayed in bed. He still got on with work. He still went to Jerusalem, even knowing that he was going to die within a week. And the second thing to notice is that John's gospel tells us that the annoyed disciple, the one who says the line about how the stuff should be sold and the money given to the poor, is actually Judas Iscariot. And John tells us that he didn't really care about the poor, but he just wanted some of the money for himself. He sees what the woman has done as waste. A commentator on this section says, no offering lavished on Jesus is wasted. The disciples see her extravagance, joining in with Judas, and they just don't get it. The jar of ointment being worth about a year's wages is worth about a minimum of 18,000 euro. Judas, as treasurer, is only thinking about how much of that money he can have. So we're going to go back to Wednesday and leave Saturday behind and read verses 14 to 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. There's shock. The very first line, one of the 12 people who Jesus chose, who he imparted wisdom to, who he taught, who he discipled for 3 years, it's one of the 12 that has decided to betray him. I think, this isn't scripture, this is just my thought, that Matthew includes the previous flashback to explain to us a little bit of why Judas decided to betray Christ. He saw waste that day, and Jesus saw a beautiful thing. So I want to take you to another flashback. Judas, 3 years before, people think he was from Judea, not from Galilee. So he's from like south, where from where everybody else in the 12 is from. And he hears about this guy up in Galilee. And people are saying he could be the Messiah. Judas sees denarii signs in his eyes. He says, if he's the Messiah, he's going to be the king. If I'm in with the king, I'm in with the cash. And so he travels north. He finds Jesus and he joins Jesus' followers and is chosen as one of the 12. Then the 12 need a treasurer. There's a tax collector in the group. Matthew is a tax collector. He's used to dealing with money, but somehow Judas gets the job. Then Jesus starts to say some weird things for a king. He starts talking about his death. At one point, Peter, kind of his right-hand man, even confronts him about this. And Jesus' response is to call Peter the devil. Judas is beginning to wonder, what's going on? Then we get to this scene. He's watching as Jesus allows a year's wages to be poured over him, and he's indignant. He followed Jesus for the wrong reason. He followed him for gain. How often do we think like Judas? Following Jesus not because of who Christ is, but because of how he can make our lives on earth more comfortable. Judas was disillusioned because he made up a Christ to follow. We can't make up a Jesus to follow. We need to follow the true Christ, not a Messiah in our own image. Judas's greed and disillusionment do not compete with what Luke and John tell us about the betrayal. They call it an action of Satan. Judas stands as a warning to us. Faith and service must be genuine, not like Judas's. Jesus actually goes on to call Judas son of perdition. And the word perdition basically just means waste. Judas saw something wasted. Jesus saw a life wasted. The high priest offers him 30 pieces of silver for the betrayal. When we have the wrong ideas about Christ, we are always going to end up in a place of betrayal. In Old Testament law, 30 pieces of silver was the price paid for if your ox accidentally killed somebody else's slave. It's roughly the equivalent of 7,000 euro today. That's what Judas sells Jesus out for. So we see how important Jesus is to Judas. Not very. 7,000 euro. Green again on this section says, Caiaphas and Judas. What a combination. The high priest and the intimate disciple join hands to extinguish the most perfect life that has ever lived. Judas thought the ointment was worth a lot of money and valuable. He was annoyed that it was spilled. But in his indignation, he caused the spilling of that which was truly the most valuable, the blood of Jesus. I said in a different church Easter last year, but it's worth repeating, how are we like Judas? He rejected that which was truly valuable for something he placed value in. Last week, Nathan was talking about how Israel knew all that God did for them, but still, they turned to idols. We're like that too, turning to idols over God, And then like Judas betraying Christ in favor of those idols. We spilt that which was most valuable, Jesus' blood, to hold on to something false. We must repent of the things that we think are valuable. Only Christ is. Each week here recently, we've been talking about our identities in Christ, what he's done for us, how he's saved us, how he's made us, when we were walking dead, alive again, how he's seated us in the heavenly places with Christ, how he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. How could we think that anything is more valuable than Christ? Judas can't see who Jesus is, and so he agrees to betray him. But Judas also still goes to Passover like nothing has happened. And I think sometimes we act like that too. I dream of a church where we can be broken people with one another, where it's a hospital and not a social club. Passover would be on sunset Thursday night. Jesus knows what is coming next. He knows that this is the last night with his disciples before his death. So we're going to skip a little bit and read 26, 20 to 29. And this is the last section we're going to read. So it says, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Imagine how Jesus felt at this supper. He knows Judas is going to betray him. He knows he's going to die the next day. And he washes their feet, even Judas's. Have you ever had a last meal with a loved one or with a friend? It's lovely, but it's also bittersweet. There's fellowship and there's company during the meal, but then you're also aware that that fellowship and that company is about to end because the person is going away or whatever. So in the back of your mind that whole time, you know that this is coming to an end. And Jesus, it seems to be the case for Christ here. That's the name of the book, sorry. So he is sitting, reclining at the table with the disciples, and he says, it comes up, it's in his mind. He knows that one of them is going to betray him. The exchange that we read with Judas probably wasn't public. He probably said it to him quietly because the other disciples don't seem to know. They don't, stop him. So I think, it was probably just between him and Judas. But the fact is, Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. The man he loved, the man he taught, the man he discipled, the man whose feet he had just washed, is going to go betray him. The meal that they're at is the Passover meal. A couple of you here have probably been to a Passover before. The symbolism of Passover is so beautiful. Jewish people gather together and they eat symbolic food of what happened to them and how they left Israel. So they dip celery or potatoes in salty water to remind them of their tears that they cried out while they were in slavery in Egypt. They eat bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of slavery. And there's just loads of different foods and all of them are symbolic. And they also have this cup of wine that they leave at a seat nearest to the door, which is left open, is called Elijah's cup. And that's because in the Old Testament, the promised Messiah was going to be heralded in by Elijah. He was going to come first. So this cup is left there as a symbol of the promise of God that the Messiah is going to come. And so Jesus is here at this feast. They've done the symbolic eating, and there's some bread and that one cup, probably that one cup, left. The bread is usually called the bread of affliction. And Jesus takes it, breaks it, gives thanks for it, hands it to his disciples, and says it's his body broken for them. Then he takes the cup that was a reminder to the Jews of the promised Messiah from God, and he passes that to everyone. And he says, as he does, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Just as an aside, this is a claim to messiahship. Skeptics will often tell you that Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not claim to be God, did not claim to be the Messiah. That's what Jesus is doing right here. This cup symbolizes the coming Messiah, and Jesus lifting it associates it with himself. He is completely aware of what he is doing. He is telling the people that he is that promise. And then he passes it out. We can't read this story without realizing that God is in control. The Passover, the first one from Exodus 12, was a picture of the true Lamb of God and of what Jesus was going to do. Jesus constantly shows he's aware of what's going on. He talks about his death. He talks about his betrayal. He knows. Jesus is fulfilling the Passover and taking the bread and the cup as his body and blood is kind of a replacement for Christians for that Passover. It's like a new Passover. It's in Luke 22:19 that it says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So with the bread and the cup, we look back to what Jesus did, to his death, to God's fulfilled promises. And we also look forward, because he said, "Do this in remembrance of me until I come again." We look forward to his return. We've been talking about forgetfulness. Excuse me. God knows how forgetful we are. He instituted this to remind us so that we will remember. We do this in remembrance of him every time we meet together. But what do we remember? If you come on Friday and if you come on Sunday, I think it's Kellen is going to be here and he's going to take us through the next parts of the story. In short, we are invited to come to Jesus, to have faith in him, to repent of our sins and rely on Christ for our salvation. Remember, through this story, we have seen that Jesus is completely in control. He talks about his death like no one else could. It is he who lays down his life. And because of that, we're invited to join this global community of the people of God. We're invited to become citizens of heaven, sons of God, ambassadors of the Most High. This is what the bread and the cup remind us of. They remind us of our new identity. The old has passed away and the new has come. We are a new creation if we have trusted in Christ. Our sinful acts are no longer the lens that God sees us through. He sees us through the lens of his Son, which means he sees us as righteous. There are so many implications for this for our lives, but the biggest two are that we are loved by God and that we are secure in him. God holds you in the palm of his hand and nothing can snatch you from it. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Do this in remembrance of me.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect with Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Or visit us at calvarycork.org. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15, 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.